We open our Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel account, chapter 6. Mark 6. Our text this morning is going to be found in verses 32 through 44 of this chapter. We won't be reading them again. It's on the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, verses 32 through 44. We're going to start reading in 30, verse 30, and read through verse 46. So we'll add a couple of verses before it and a couple of verses after it. Mark 6, we begin reading at verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And now here starts our text. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread, and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. This far, we read the Word of God this morning. As we mentioned, our text is found in verses 30 through 46 of this chapter. Jesus was on his last tour of Galilee. And as usual, he labored for the most part anyway in the villages that lay along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had sent out his disciples in order that they might go and teach and perform miracles among the many villages in Galilee. This had taken place for a number of weeks, and those disciples had now returned to Jesus and told him concerning the miracles they had performed, as well as the teaching that they had done on his behalf. With the news that they brought back to Jesus came the sad news that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod in prison. So Jesus made the suggestion that he and his disciples go into a desert place to find some solitude in order that they could go there and rest for a little while. These were the immediate reasons that we find Jesus and his disciples seeking to be alone. But the multitudes of the people were not ready to let Jesus go off on his own for a little while with his disciples. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he had reached the peak in his popularity. He was a celebrity. And as all celebrities, people do not leave them alone. They follow them everywhere that they go. Jesus and his disciples had absolutely no privacy. They couldn't even sit down and eat for a little while, and the people were thronging him. The people followed Jesus, therefore, into this desert place. In fact, the indication of the passage before us was when they set sail to leave Capernaum and to go elsewhere, that the people ran by land, and when they got off the boat, the people were there immediately to meet Jesus. The fact that Jesus and his disciples went to a desert place does not mean that they went to a place that was dry and arid, where the sun was scorching the land, so there was no vegetation around and it was hot and the people were all sweaty. That's not what that word desert means. The word desert there simply means an uninhabited place. It was not a place where there were villages close by. It was out in the wilderness. And in that wilderness place, Jesus continued his preaching and his miracles late into the day. That set the stage for this particular miracle now that Jesus performs. Before we consider this miracle, however, we ought to determine where all of this took place. Scholars differ on the location of this particular miracle. Luke recalls that this desert place was in the area of Bethsaida. Since many Bible scholars insist that Bethsaida was on the uppermost shore of the Sea of Galilee and a little bit east of that Sea of Galilee, they insist that the wilderness now into which Jesus went was north of that Sea of Galilee. The problem is, of course, these Bible scholars, and we with them, do not know exactly the location of this village of Bethsaida. But from the scriptural account before us today, it seems as if the location of Bethsaida was rather on the lower and western shore of that Sea of Galilee, close to another village called Tiberias. And this city is located, therefore, on the western and the southern border of that Sea of Galilee. And we say that because, well, the Apostle John, in describing this miracle, is rather meticulous in explaining exactly where Jesus was with his disciples. In his gospel account, in chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." The words, "the Sea of Tiberias," the sea there, are in italics, meaning they are not in the original Greek. We would better read that particular verse in this way. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee by way of the area of Tiberias," by way of Tiberias. We say that, of course, because a little later on, the Apostle John, in this same gospel account, explains that this Tiberias and Bethsaida were close to the area where Jesus performed this miracle. We read in verses 23 and 24 of John 6, "Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus." So that after Jesus performed the miracle, the people went back to Tiberias, which was close on hand to where Jesus had performed that miracle. They took shipping and they went to Capernaum to meet Jesus in Capernaum. Tiberias, therefore, and Bethsaida were probably villages that were very close in location to one another, and we do know where Tiberias was. That was on the lower shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus disembarked near to Tiberias and Bethsaida, the multitude was waiting. They were anxious to hear Jesus' words once again and to see his miracles. And what happens next, we now consider. Feeding the 5,000. Our earthly provision, bread of life, and few that believe. All interrelated points that perhaps we don't see their interrelation at present, we will as we preach on this miracle. Our earthly provision, the bread of life, and few that believe. It is perhaps hard to believe that the amount of people in that desert place was as large as it was. And yet all four gospel accounts tell us that there were about 5,000 men that followed Jesus out into the wilderness that day. And Matthew adds, besides women and children, which means that there were well over 5,000 people that were present in the wilderness that day. Jesus and his disciples had resorted to a rather mountainous regions, probably the foothills of Mount Tabor that was in the distance from this area. There he taught the people about the kingdom of God, and he performed those miracles that needed to be performed. How could the majority of these people sitting around Jesus even hear what Jesus had to say or see his miracles? And yet that did not seem to matter to the people. They were as sheep without a shepherd, scattered all over the place and looking for that place that they could shuffle to be near to Jesus. Mark tells us in verse 34 of our text, and Jesus, when he came out, that is, when he came out of the boat now and he headed out into the wilderness, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus began to teach, and those who were near enough to hear that teaching were able to hear him, while others probably waited the opportunity that they might have to come near unto Jesus and witness his miracles and hear his preaching too. Must have been already mid-morning when Jesus and his disciples had reached this mountainous region in a desert place. We say that because they traveled that morning from the village of Capernaum by boat to Tiberias, or near to Tiberias, disembarked there from that boat, and then walked out into the wilderness with a huge crowd of people following them. Had already been mid-morning, perhaps even noon by the time they reached this place. And with all the preaching and teaching Jesus performed, it rather quickly ate up the time that they had in that day. It was now, the gospel accounts tell us, late in the afternoon. In fact, it was approaching supper time. The multitude did not have enough foresight to take any kind of food with them into that wilderness. So, no doubt about it, they were all fairly hungry. After all, they had been away from home all day. Both Jesus and his disciples felt the weight of responsibility to feed this multitude of people. This led to the following discourse between Jesus and his disciples. Mark tells us in verses 35 and 36, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing. Once again, once this suggestion was made by the disciples to Jesus, John informs us in the gospel account that Jesus must have addressed one of his disciples in particular. That was Philip. Jesus says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread? Where can we go to buy bread that everybody here might eat?" Now, John tells us as well that Jesus knew that what he was going to do was perform a miracle. He knew this, but he was proving or testing his disciples at this point. It was Philip, therefore, who answered with the words that we have recorded for us in verse 37 of our text here in Mark. "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" 200 pennyworth. Really, literally, in the Greek we read 200 denarius. Denarius was the Roman coinage that was used at that time. And the denarius, at least 200 denarius, probably equaled a little bit above $3,000. In other words, Philip said to him, "What? Even if we were to spend $3,000, 200 pennyworth, 200 denarius, we wouldn't be able to feed this amount of people." It was then that Jesus commanded his disciples to seek out how much food the people who followed him had. So the disciples, each carrying a basket, or not yet, sorry, the disciples going out into this multitude of people, searched out how much food that maybe some of the people had brought. Andrew was the only one who returned successful. And he had found a young boy who had taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes with him into the wilderness. One young man that had enough foresight to take food with him there so that he could eat. It was then that Jesus commanded his disciples, "How many loaves do we have? Go and see." So they discover these 5 loaves and these 2 fishes. It was then that Jesus commanded all of his disciples to go out and tell the people to sit down. They went out into the crowd or multitude of people, 5,000 people, and they started separating the people into groups or companies of 50 and 100, spread them out in those groups, organized them, and had them sit in grassy places that were nearby. This way they were able to feed the people in an orderly way, which was much needed in order that the stronger and the greedier among them wouldn't push the other people aside in order that they could eat. Now, the great miracle was performed. Verses 41 and 42 of our text. "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat and were filled." Christ asks God's blessing on the meal that he was about to serve, by the way, leaving you and me a good example of what we ought to do before we sit down and we eat. We ask God's blessing on what he has given us. Jesus then began to take the loaves and to break them. And he distributed those loaves, and as he distributed them, those loaves began to multiply. And likewise, he took up the 2 fish, handed them to his disciples, and as he was handing the fish each time, those fish multiplied in his hands. Now, it's impossible for you and me to try to explain exactly what happened. But it must have been an amazing thing when Jesus spread out those loaves and those fish in front of him and began to break the bread in pieces and hand them out, that food kept on appearing. This was a miracle. There's no doubt about it, and we certainly cannot explain from a natural point of view what a miracle is. But to prove that this was a miracle, Jesus now sent out his disciples, each with a basket, into the multitude of people and told them, collect the remnants, collect the leftovers, the stuff that people didn't eat anymore. They all came back with a basket full, 12 full baskets full of remnants or leftover food. In other words, there was more now than what originally had started out. Now, every miracle is a sign. That's something that we have been emphasizing with each miracle that Jesus has performed. And in this particular miracle, Jesus was able to provide abundantly for the needs of 5,000 plus people that were sitting around him. We are reminded, beloved saints, of what we sang a few moments ago in Psalm 104. We read there in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And then verse 27 and 8, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. God, in his providential care for the creatures of his hands, provides us with food. He opens his hand wide, and his creatures gather the good from his hand. I'm going to study, by the way, that beautiful truth of God's providence in connection with Lord's Day 10 tonight. That providence is the power of God by which he, as it were by his hand, upholds and governs all creatures in heaven and on earth. He upholds, he preserves, he provides for all his creatures. He fulfills their needs. God is the one who fulfills the needs of his creatures. That power belongs to God alone. Now, we see Jesus multiplying the bread and fish as the great provider. If God is alone able to perform such providential feats of providing for his creatures, then what does that make Jesus? Children, what does that make Jesus? The power that belongs to God in providing for the creatures of our hands, of his hands, is the same power that Jesus revealed in this miracle. That means that Jesus is God. Every miracle that Jesus performs proves to you and to me, it's a sign to us that Jesus is, in fact, God. When Jesus later explains this miracle to the people, then it almost makes one smile. He tells them later on, the next day, you must believe in me. You saw the miracle of the bread and the fishes. You must believe in me. But this was the response the next day when Jesus told them that. What sign will you show us that we may see and believe? They wanted to see another sign. They had just been given a sign. They had just been given the great sign. Believe in me. I'm the Son of God. I open my hand wide and I provide for the creatures of my hand. And yet the people seek for another sign. It only shows, by the way, the people's unbelief. And we're going to come to that a little bit later on, too. Point is, the feeding of the 5,000 with only five loaves and two fishes is abundant proof that Jesus is the divine Son of God, and that because he is the divine Son of God, he is the Messiah, the promised Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But there's much more, people of God, to this miracle that is before us than simply that the truth, or simply the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Every miracle proves that. We know that. But Jesus explains the meaning of this miracle a little later on, and the next day, to the multitude who follow him from the wilderness now to that city of Capernaum. John informs us in his account once again that after they ate, Jesus sent the multitude to their homes. Go home. Go home. But the multitude caught ship, or the multitude walked back to Capernaum where Jesus was and met him there the next day. And in the remaining verses of John 6, we read of a long discourse that takes place between Jesus and these people that had followed him back to Capernaum. It was then that Jesus told them the meaning of this miracle, and they didn't like the meaning of it. In John 6, verse 32 and 33, we read these words that Jesus spoke to the multitude. Very end of verse 32. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He's explaining the miracle here to the people. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then in verse 35, Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That, people of God, is the meaning of this miracle. Jesus is the giver of life. And those who come to him will never die. And they'll never grow hungry. The bread that Jesus gives in order for these people to live, it's his flesh. Jesus tells us that in John 6, verse 51, now of this chapter. He tells us to the multitude, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's my flesh. Now, the multitude that heard this was puzzled and even began to murmur among themselves because they just could not quite comprehend or understand what Jesus was talking about. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? We have to eat him, his flesh, as the bread of life. They didn't understand. But you and I do understand, people of God. We do understand. God has revealed to you and to me by his grace and his grace alone that Jesus has saved us by giving his flesh for us. Again, we need to have the whole picture before us in order to understand this. And God has revealed that picture to you and to me. The human race lies in the midst of death. Death has come as a result of sin in this world. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 12, by one man, and that man is Adam here, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam was our representative head there in paradise. And when he ate of that forbidden tree and he fell into sin and became guilty before God, the whole human race who was represented in Adam there became guilty before God as well. And everyone, therefore, every man, woman, and child in this world becomes guilty before God. And Paul says, every mouth is stopped. Not one person is able to boast in himself. Every person in this world, because of sin, has become guilty before God. And when we stand before the bar of God's justice, and God sees that guilt, then he declares the death sentence on us. Eternal death. That's where we all stand. Apart from Christ now, that's where the whole human race stands. Guilty of death. The fierce wrath of God against us. That's the end of every man, woman, and child in this world. Now, the only way of escape from that is the bread that Christ gives. And the bread that Christ gives is his flesh. Christ gives his flesh on our behalf. And in that way, Christ becomes the Savior from sin. He becomes the one who redeems us from our guilt. He becomes the deliverer from that death, that certain death. As our divine human mediator, Christ gave his life in our stead. He suffered himself as he hung there on the cross, where the fierce wrath of God that was really ours, that fierce wrath of God was poured out upon him. And there at the cross, he suffered in his flesh. His body was broken, and his blood was shed in order that we might be delivered from our guilt and therefore from death. In other words, Christ paid the ultimate price for you and me. The ultimate price. He suffered death on our behalf. And when he did, not only did he take away our guilt, but God now imputed or credited to you and me the righteousness that Christ earned for us on that cross. And when God looks at you and me, he looks at us as righteous, having committed no sin before him. Wonder of all wonders. Having committed no sin, we're righteous before God, all because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Christ's flesh, therefore, is the bread of life. His suffering in the flesh delivered us from that sentence of death that hung upon us and all those for whom Christ died and therefore have been given the gift of life are those who are eternally blessed by God. Consider that, beloved saints. Consider that once. Think about that once. We who were subject to death deserved to die have been delivered from death through Christ. And just as bread and fish were given to sustain the earthly lives of those people that followed Jesus there in the wilderness, so also Christ's death sustains those who follow Jesus by a true and a living faith. You see the correlation between the miracle now and the meaning of that miracle for you and me? We're freely given the life that Jesus Christ has earned for us on the cross. A life that's ours now and a life that's ours unto all eternity. But with this knowledge, what Christ has done for us. With this knowledge comes an exhortation that Jesus gave to the people there and that he gives to us today as well. John 6, verses 26 and 27 of that chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you. This is what he said now to the multitude. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's why you seek me now. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. It is true what Jesus said earlier on in his ministry, you know. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We may not labor in this world merely for the earthly. We may not become so caught up in the present with earthly meat and drink that we make these things in our lives our priority. Oh yes, we need to eat. Yes, there are earthly needs that must be fulfilled in our lives, and we labor to fulfill them. Jesus commands us, however, that we must labor diligently in all of these things, not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures unto everlasting life. And that means a couple of things. That means, first of all, that it is necessary that you and I eat the bread which is Jesus Christ. We must eat and drink Christ. That's what confused these people so much, you know. Hear Jesus, verses 53 through 57 of John 6. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. What? That's exactly what confused these people. Eat Christ? Drink his blood? What does this mean? What does it mean that we must eat Christ's flesh? And that's a good question when we ask the question in faith. What does this mean? Jesus answers that question, first of all, in John 6, verse 35, which we read. I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's what it means to eat Christ, the bread of life. It means, first of all, coming to Jesus Christ and embracing Jesus Christ by means of a true and a living faith. Faith. Eating Christ means believing on Jesus Christ. And Christ points it out in verse 29 of John 6, 2. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. We need to embrace Christ. Belgian Confession, in Article 22 of that confession, explains for us what faith is in a rather beautiful way that ties in so nicely with this. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. That's what faith is. Embracing Jesus Christ to ourselves, appropriating the salvation that he has earned for us through his flesh, through his death on the cross, and embracing that to ourselves and believing it. That's what faith is, you see. And by this miracle, we are assured, and there's another article on the Lord's Supper, and we're not going to get into the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper, Article 35 of the Belgic Confession, but by this miracle, we are assured that as surely as we eat bread now with our mouths, surely as they ate that bread there in that wilderness with their mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, so also we receive by faith, that's eating Christ, by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for the support for our spiritual life. Just as you eat bread to sustain your earthly life, we eat Jesus Christ spiritually by faith. That's the hand and the mouth of faith of our soul. We take Jesus by faith and we appropriate what he has done for us on the cross. That in the first place is laboring for that meat that endures unto life everlasting. In the second place, that we labor not for the bread that perishes means that our life in this world must center in that salvation that has freely been given to us. We don't compartmentalize our lives and say, okay, I'm going to devote a worship service or two to Jesus Christ over here and to God on the Lord's Day, but then the rest of my life, well, I'll go about that life as I want. Means that all of our earthly goals in our everyday life are subservient to that one spiritual goal that we have, and that's eternal life through what Jesus Christ has earned for us. We labor in this world to meet our earthly needs. In fact, God gives us 6 days out of seven, mind you, in order that we might labor to meet our earthly needs. And if God gives us extra, then we certainly are able to enjoy these two as long as we sanctify them with the Word of God and with prayer. And as long as we don't place our trust in them, our hopes and dreams, we are always called to use everything God has given us to seek those things that are above, where Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand. The things of this world, everything that we have here, it's going to perish. They do not last. But the life that Jesus Christ gives to you and to me will last forever. Earthly bread perishes. The heavenly bread will never perish because the heavenly bread is Christ. That deals the death blow, doesn't it, to all greed or covetousness, and envious competition. We must eat the bread of life with the hands and mouth of faith, and in that same faith, we seek those things that are above every day of our lives. There's the rather simple and yet profound meaning of the miracle that we have before us this morning. The miracle we study ends there. The multitudes ate, were filled, over 5,000 people strong. And I suppose I could quit at this point too, because we've reached the end of our text. But bear with me. Just briefly, let me add what the reaction of the people were to this particular miracle that Jesus performed. The reaction of the people was, they were ready, John tells us, in his account, to take Jesus and force him to become their king. They had seen it all now. They wanted Jesus to be their king. So excited did they become that they were ready to take Jesus and by mob force and by insurrection against their government, make him their earthly king. Hoist him up onto their shoulders and carry him to Jerusalem, get rid of Herod, and put Jesus on his rightful throne there in Israel. But as we know, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It wasn't then and it never will be. Here's what Jesus did. First of all, he commanded the people to go home. With that same voice of authority by which he had performed this miracle, he told the people, leave. You go home. And they went home, only because Jesus also, Mark tells us, had to constrain, force his own disciples to get into a boat and leave for Capernaum, across the sea. They were just as excited as the people. They wanted to see Jesus become king now too. Here was the point. Jesus was going to become king. This was what the disciples were waiting for too. He constrains them, he forces them into a boat and says, go to Capernaum. And then he turned around and disappeared into the mountains. We're told there that he went to pray. So it was over. Miracle was over. But John tells us it wasn't over yet. The people followed Jesus back to Capernaum and they met him the very next day in Capernaum. They were going to fulfill what they had set out to do there in the wilderness. And it was for that reason that this rather lengthy discourse that we tried to explain a little bit in John 6 took place. That was there in Capernaum. And the people had followed Jesus because he had fed them. That's the only reason they had followed him. And that's what Jesus very clearly made known. You're following me here and you want to make me king because you see my miracles. I fed you by means of a miracle and now you want me to be a king. But you don't believe in me as the savior from sin. You don't believe that. And when explained clearly by Jesus, we are told in John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That was it. Popularity suddenly was gone. He said the wrong thing. At least so the people thought. This can be explained only because of what Jesus had said to the people in a couple of different verses in this discourse. Verse 65, no man can come to me except it were given of him by my Father. No one will believe in Jesus unless God by his grace gives them to believe in Jesus. Most of the people that had followed Jesus about that were sitting there in the wilderness, all they wanted to do was satisfy their curiosity and see miracles. They had no faith. For that reason, they left Jesus. Few there be that believe, beloved saints. Few there be that truly believe. Many are called, few are chosen. The reaction of the 12 disciples, however, was different than that of the multitude. After all of these people had walked away from Jesus, there he stood with his 12 disciples. And he turned to his 12 disciples and he said, are you going to leave me too? Are you going to go? Peter answered, Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an amazing confession. Is that our confession this morning too? Do we believe? Do we eat that bread of life? If that's our confession, then no. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you and to me. But God alone has revealed that to us through his Spirit. Few there be that believe. Amen. Our gracious Father, we are thankful that thou hast revealed that to us. May we eat that bread of life that thou hast sent, that we might live forever. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent into this world. Thou hast heard our cry, Father, to deliver us from our horrible sin. And thou hast indeed sent thy Son, and thou hast set us free from sin and our guilt, and made us partakers of life with thee. May that motivate us in all of life too, that we might labor for that meat that perishes not. For Jesus' sake,